All right, if you have a, you can have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, you can grab that and turn to 2 Samuel 13. Okay, I'm going to warn you, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. And here's the deal, man, like smoking the bandit. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So I'm going to have to do the best I can. I've got 6 chapters to cover. You know how hard that is for somebody who talks as long as I do? Okay, I'm aware. So we're gonna hit it pretty hard. But to get us going that direction, so like many of you, over the kind of last month, I don't know, 4-6 weeks, something like that, I tried to keep up with the hurricanes and things that were kind of pummeling the southeast part of our country. And so I'm like constantly refreshing Google and what's the latest. And it seemed to me like as those storms were hitting the country, I mean, they caused a lot of death and destruction and all that, like right there in, you know, where they hit, sort of in the Florida Panhandle or the Tampa Bay area right in there. But one of the things that it became clear is a lot of the damage wasn't just centrally located right there where the storms hit, but it was in the aftermath of those storms, right? You guys have seen that on the news with all the flooding and all that happened in Georgia and in Carolina and I think parts of Virginia. And the reason I bring that up is because in a similar way, that's what we're going to see in the life of David this morning. If you've been here the last few weeks, we've talked about David's sin and his sin with Bathsheba and some of the stuff surrounding that. And we talked about last week, Scott talked about his confrontation, right? Nathan, the prophet, confronts David and Nathan's repentance. And so we've looked at that, and it would be easy to say, okay, we've turned the page on that. It's over now. But what we're going to see this morning is that there's, man, there's devastation that follows in the aftermath of David's sin, okay? And that's really the trajectory this morning. Like I said, I've got 6 chapters to cover. So I'm, like, we're going to hit this thing at like a 30,000-foot flyover, okay? Which means I'm not going to do a lot of, like, reading verses. I'm going to put it on you to read yourself this week. Do your homework, okay? Just a general rule, it's good to always do your homework. Don't just assume because I say it, it's true. I hope you trust me, but, like, it's good for you to get in the Word on your own, right? So 2 Samuel 13 through 18 is kind of what I've got on my plate this morning. And this week, you guys are going to go and read it on your own, right? 6 chapters, a chapter a day. You even get a day off. Okay, you can do it. All right, so let me reorient us a little bit in case you weren't here, in case you've missed out. We've talked about David and the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And then last week, Scott came through and talked about David being confronted over his sin. And when he was confronted, he acknowledges, he confesses, he repents. And then Nathan, the prophet, gives him these words in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. He says, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay, so David's not going to, he's not going to face the penalty of his sin. Like, there was grace and mercy and forgiveness that was available to David. But what we also see is that just because David doesn't face the penalty of his sin, it doesn't mean that the consequences of his sin are removed. Okay? And that's still true today. Right? You can be, man, because God is gracious and merciful and kind, right? You can be forgiven your sin. And like, I'm talking, like, whatever it is, like the vilest of sins, forgiveness is available to you this morning. But God's forgiveness and grace doesn't negate the consequences of sin. Because as I read this week, you can't unsin. Okay? Like, you can't put it back in the box. Okay? And so that's what we're going to see this morning. And so here's some of the consequences that Nathan gives. He sort of prophesies these consequences over David's life. And they're kind of big and broad, but what we're going to see this morning is how they play out. Here's what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Nathan tells David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And then a couple of verses later, verse 14, says, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Okay? And we saw some of that last week. The child that was born to Bathsheba ended up dying. Okay, but that's not the end of the consequences of David's sin. And so to get us there, Again, 30,000 foot flyover, so buckle up. Make sure your trays are in the upright locked position because we're going to get it here, all right? Chapter 13, all right? We turn the page on chapter 12. We get to chapter 13, and here we meet some of David's children, okay? As a reminder, David has multiple wives. Also, as an asterisk to that, not once is that ever condoned in the Bible. Okay, it happened. That doesn't mean God approved of it. But David has multiple wives, and he had children through multiple wives, which means we got a lot of half-brothers and sisters running around. And then here's what we find beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her." So already, like, your antenna should be like, what in the world? Okay. "And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her." So you see where this is going, right? Amnon devises this plan to get Tamar alone, and the text says a few verses later in verse 14, it says, "Being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her." Okay, and then the very next verse, we read that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. So we're already like, what is happening? Okay. Not only did Amnon fail to see like the heinousness of this kind of sin against his own half-sister. Okay, but all he saw in Tamar was a body to fulfill his desires. Right? He gets what he wants and then he hates her. Okay, it's like the grotesque epitome of the objectification of women. And I would say, where have we seen that before? Maybe 2 Samuel chapter 11, a rooftop in Jerusalem, right? Maybe Amnon is, who knows? Has he heard stories? I mean, what is, this is not the first time we've seen this, right? It goes back to a dad who's on a rooftop in Jerusalem who looks out and sees a woman that's not his wife and uses his power and his authority, right, to get what he wants from her. And so what we see here is the beginning of a pattern in the lives of David's children where his sin is multiplied and amplified, okay? I also think it's worth noting that that as you read through this narrative, especially here in chapter 13, like David hears what happens. He knows this goes down. And you know what David does? Nothing. Says he gets angry. That's it. Just says David hears about it and he's angry. He doesn't comfort his own daughter. He doesn't confront his own son. The text just says he's angry. And this is conjecture, so I'll step aside. I have to wonder if David hears about this, and maybe the reason he doesn't engage like a loving father is because he sees a little bit too much of himself and his own son. Okay, again, conjecture. That was just me being imaginative there. I don't know. Okay, moving along. A couple years later, we're still in chapter 13, but we read about Absalom exacting some revenge on his brother Amnon. Okay, he devises a plan to get Amnon alone, okay, gets him drunk, and then once he's drunk, he has him killed. And I would just say again, where have we seen this before? Okay, drunkenness and deceit that ultimately ends up in someone being murdered. Okay, again, David's sin multiplied in the lives of his children. It's not long after that Absalom ends up fleeing the city and running away, that brings us to chapter 14. So you got Absalom living outside of the city. David is eventually confronted about the reality that he's kind of keeping his son Absalom at a distance. So David sends one of his servants, Joab, to go and bring Absalom back into the city. And then we read this in chapter 14, verse 24. It says, "The king said, 'Let him,'" Absalom, "'dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." Okay, so I want you to think about this. At this point in the story, not only does David have two sons that are now dead. He's got the infant that was born to Bathsheba. He's got Amnon, who is killed by his own brother. Okay. He also has a third son who is now estranged, who he's keeping at a distance, right? Rather than engaging. Okay, he didn't engage Amnon for his sin. He doesn't engage Absalom for his sin. He's just keeping him at a distance. Okay. Right, up to this point, we've got David's household. We're really, like, we're not even two full chapters removed, and we've got desecration, devastation. We've got deceit and death. We've got a son that's being kept at distance. Like, we got a mess on our hands here. Okay, a couple years later, Absalom finally does get to meet his father again. Okay, after several years of silence, but what we also read is it was no easy task. Because if we could use, kind of convert it to modern day lingo, David wasn't returning Absalom's calls, right? Screening his calls, wouldn't answer. And so Absalom's like, I got to get my dad's attention. And what does he do? He starts like literally burning stuff down. Literally setting stuff on fire, just hoping dad will pay attention to him. Okay? Even grown men will act out just to get their father's attention. Okay? And that's what we see. That's what we see here. And then we get to chapter 15. So clearly, as you can understand, there has been some growing resentment in Absalom's life. Right? He's got this bitterness and hatred towards his brother, and he had him murdered. He's got a father who's keeping him at a distance, who won't engage him in any sort of loving way. Okay, and what we see is that Absalom begins to conspire against David. Okay, so you got like deep-rooted daddy issues here in Absalom. Okay, and what happens is he begins to approach some of the men of Israel, and he kind of turns them creatively, deceitfully, away from David to himself. He puts himself outside the city gates, and he kind of positions himself, again, 30,000-foot flyover, positions himself to be a friend to them, or a counselor, or one they can trust. And so it says the hearts of the men of Israel were turned to Absalom. Okay, so you got this revolt going on here. Absalom's trying to convert the men of Israel away from King David to himself. And eventually David gets word that Absalom has generated quite a following among the men of Israel. And again, rather than engaging his son, right, rather than just going to Absalom and saying, hey, I feel like we need to have a conversation, right, rather than engaging his son, he panics. And he ends up fleeing Jerusalem, right? More withdrawal, right? Rather than facing it head on, it's like, let me just remove myself. Fast forward to chapter 16. Now you've got Absalom entering Jerusalem with his growing band of followers to overthrow David's throne. Okay, the one that David has now abandoned because he's on the run. Okay. And it's not long after arriving in the city that Absalom publicly marks his territory in no uncertain terms. Okay? In fact, I would just remind you, Nathan's prophecy to David is that his wives would be given to his neighbor and that his neighbor would lie with David's wives in the sight of the sun. To keep it PG, I'll let you connect the dots to what happened here between Absalom and David's wives. All right, so like this thing is starting to sound like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. Okay, I don't know if you guys remember that. You probably don't want to admit that you watched that in church, but okay. Right, like this thing's coming off the rails, man. Like we are spinning and spinning. And it's like a merry-go-round. Like the faster you spin, the further kids fly off of it. Like that's what's happening here in David's household. Okay, and we get to chapter 17, Absalom's trying to overtake David's authority in Jerusalem. You've got David who's back on the run and hiding. It's like you have this great unraveling or this great undoing of all that David or all that God has done in David's life and through David's life up to this point. I mean, in this series, we've been in this series for a while. We got a few more weeks. We're going to do it, okay? But in this series, we saw David go from like he was anointed the next king of Israel, God's chosen man for the role. And now he's a king on the run. Okay, we saw that the Lord told David that he would build a house for David. This wasn't even that long ago, right? This was just a few weeks ago. The Lord told David, hey, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty through you so that someone from your household will always be on the throne. I'm guessing David didn't think it was going to go like this. Okay? Like what I want you to see is just like David's sin continues to be multiplied, amplified in his children, like beyond just the devastation and destruction was not just in the moment. It continued to expand, okay? And it can all be traced back. It can all be traced back to an afternoon stroll on a rooftop palace in which a glance turned into a gaze, which turned into lust, which turned into adultery, which turned into deceit, which turned into like government-sanctioned murder. And we're still feeling the effects of it years later. Right? Years later. And really, to this point, it doesn't show any signs of stopping. Right? It's just getting worse and worse. And that brings us to chapter 18. So David finally realizes he's got to engage in some way. And again, rather than being a father going to his son and like, let's talk about this, David rallies his troops and say, we're going to go fight the men of Absalom. So he's basically waging war against his own son here. Okay? So the king has just one request, though. He's sending out his men to go fight the men of Absalom. He's got one request, which is deal gently with my son. Are you going to go to war? Just whatever you do, all I'm asking, deal gently with Absalom. Okay? It's like David has a heart for his son. He just has no idea how he's supposed to engage him. Because he's been like withdrawn for so long. He's been a distant father or a non-engaged father for so long. It's like he knows he should do something. He just doesn't know what to do. He didn't know where to start. And so he just tells his guys, hey, just deal gently with him. Would you do that for me? And so the fighting goes on. And at one point in the fight, and we get this like kind of weird story, to be quite honest with you, where Absalom is riding a mule and he passes under a tree, and the text says that he gets his, apparently Absalom had some like beautiful flowing locks, I don't know. He gets them stuck in a tree. Okay, I know, it's a weird, like I'm trying to get a mental picture of this. It just sounds interesting, okay? But he's riding along under a branch, gets his hair stuck, like, and he literally gets stuck in the tree by his hair. And so Joab, David's right-hand man, hears that Absalom is like just hanging out in the tree, quite literally. He realizes he's stuck, and he says, I'm gonna go deal with this. Right? And the text says that he goes and he grabs some spears. And the text says this, that he finds Absalom swinging in the breeze. Actually, the text doesn't say swinging in the breeze. I added that part. But just like John Anderson, just a swinging. Anybody? Yep. No? Oh, a few of us. Okay, all right. I know who my country folk are. 90s country, the best country. Not bro, none of that bro country stuff. That's not even like a real country. You guys know that, right? Okay, anyways, I'm getting off. I'm way out in left field now. Squirrel, here's what Joab does. He grabs his spears and he goes and he finds Absalom. It says he thrust them into Absalom's heart while he's still alive. David's right-hand man, who certainly would have heard the words, deal gently with my son, finds Absalom and kills him on the spot. Now David, at this point, is not engaged in the battle. Okay, he's unaware of what's going on. He's actually kind of removed, and he's waiting to hear how the battle is going. He's waiting to hear kind of what's going down. And so he's sitting and waiting, and he's got a watchman that tells him, hey, I see a man approaching. He's got some news. And David tells him, he says, like, well, if he's coming by himself, like, he's coming to bring news. Like, let him in. Let's hear what he has to say. And so I'm going to fast forward to verse 31 of chapter 18. It says, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And what do you think David's first question was? Verse 32. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom? Tell me about my son." Great, I'm glad the war's going good. I'm glad the fighting's going well. How's my son? Tell me he's okay. And then in verse 32, the back half of 32, it says, "And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.'" And in this moment, David, he knows. He knows what's happened. And in verse 33, we read what I think has to be one of the more like heartbreaking scenes in the Bible. It says, "And the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David is distraught. Understandably. Right, even though there was distance and tension, and it's his son. Right? His son killed in a war that his men were, like, he's on the opposite side of the battle that kills his son. And I'm going to take you back for a minute. I'm going to rehash Nathan's warnings to David. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. "The sword shall never depart from your house. The Lord will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and the Lord will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, and the child who is born to you shall die." And here at the end of chapter 18 is David, the anointed king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, with a fractured kingdom, a fractured household. The sword has ravaged his family. His own son tried to overtake his kingdom and defiled his household in a way that, like, we can't even comprehend. And he's buried not one, not two, but three of his sons. And in this moment of, like, weeping and mourning and grieving, I have to wonder, again, conjecture here, but I have to wonder if David in this moment realizes that all of this falls on him. Falls on one afternoon on a palace rooftop in Jerusalem. So here's what I want to spend the rest of our time doing this morning. Okay, I want to unpack, what do we do with this? We got this, like, heartbreaking, tragic story. What does it mean for us? Okay, and to do that, I've got three things. I've got an implication, which is just a general observation or a kind of a general principle I think we can take from this season in David's life. One application, so one thing I think we can do based on what we see in David's life. And then I want to end with just one declaration or one bit of good news. Okay, because you hear a story like this, and you're like, where's the good news in this, right? So here's what I got. First implication: you reap what you sow. Right, there's a biblical principle: you reap what you sow. Okay, and by way of illustration, so back in the spring, we did some landscaping in our kind of in the front of our home. We thought we were planting some nice, low maintenance, like, shrubs or bushes. That's what we thought we were planting. So you can imagine our surprise when, like, those things began to grow very quickly and overtake everything else in our landscaping, right? And if that weren't bad enough, you can imagine, like, how utterly surprised we were when those plants that were supposed to be nice, low maintenance shrubs or bushes began to produce sweet potatoes, Okay? I am not going to tell you which one of us purchased and planted those things. All I will say is that if you've been here any length of time, you know I don't do landscaping. So I'll let you do the math. She doesn't have a voice to defend herself today anyways. So did I say her? Sorry. But listen, even though we didn't realize what we were planting in our, yes, the front landscaping of our home, even though we didn't realize what we were planting, okay, guess what grew in the front landscaping of our home? Exactly what we put in the ground. Right? Because you reap what you sow. And that's a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. Listen to these words from Paul. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." In 2 Samuel chapter 11, going all the way back to that rooftop rendezvous, okay, you've got David, he sowed to his flesh, right? It was lust, adultery, deceit, murder. He sowed unto his flesh. So it should come as no surprise then that the aftermath of David's sin just continued to reap that same kind of corruption in the next generation. It should be no surprise. Okay, and listen, the same is true for you and me. Like, if we sow to our flesh, we should not be surprised when we reap exactly what we sowed. Right? If you are prone, it's just like super practical. If you are prone to angry outbursts, don't be surprised when your kids respond with angry outbursts. Okay, and then if your response to their outburst is to respond in violence, then don't be surprised when you get called to the principal office one day because your kid punched another kid in the ear. Right? We reap what we sow. Okay, if your business practices are dishonest and deceitful, don't be surprised when nobody trusts you. Okay, parents, this is a big one, right? We're a church of young families primarily. When we treat church and the things of the Lord as like optional add-ons to a busy schedule, we shouldn't be surprised when our kids grow up with a nominal or maybe non-existent faith. We shouldn't be surprised. Okay? And I'll be honest with you, man. Like, I read this week. I think it was like a pastor from way back in the 1800s. I don't know. I like to read dead people. I'm a nerd. But here's what I read from one of those. I can't remember exactly who it was, so I don't want to misattribute the quote. But it says, "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will openly embrace." Okay? And I'd be honest with you, we're kind of feeling that in our household right now, or at least feel the tension, is what I should say. My son Henry is a phenomenal soccer player. Like, my opinion, best one on his team. None of y'all are, you all have kids on my son's team. I had to think about it for a second. I was like, His team's playing a game right now. You know where Henry is? Not at the game. Because we said, this is a priority for us. I even had a talk with him yesterday, sitting on the tailgate of the truck. I was like, "Hey, you know why we're going to church tomorrow, right?" Or I said, are you upset that we're missing the game?" He was like, "Yeah, kind of." I was like, "Do you know why we're missing the game?" "Because church is more important." It's like, I've done something right. I've done so much wrong. There's a glimmer of hope. I've done something right. Okay? Hey, the point is this. Just, you will reap what you sow. Right? And if you sow to the flesh, don't be surprised when you reap the same. Okay? So that's the implication. General principle. You reap what you sow. Here's the application. Okay? It is better to flee from sin than face the consequences of sin. Right? It's better to flee than to face the consequences. I am willing to bet that if David had known what the aftermath of his sin would bring about, he would have never sent his servants to go get Bathsheba. And I'm also willing to bet that many of you, like let's just take our own stories. I'm willing to bet that many of you could recount like seasons in your own life and say the same thing, right? I bet you, like, if I had only known what having too much to drink would lead to, I would have never cracked open the bottle. If I would have only known what clicking on that link or that image, like how it would enslave me, I would have never been there. Right? If I had only known like how my discontentment would lead to crushing debt, right? If I only would have known how my anger would affect my marriage and my relationship with my kids, right? If only I had known the consequences of my sin, I would have ran away. Right? And unfortunately, many of the things in life we learn the hard way, right? But if we just like look at David's life, and if we'll just stop long enough to consider even our own lives, like I think we could confidently say it is far better to flee from sin than to face the consequences of it. Okay, and listen, when I say consequences, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about the penalty. Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath for our sin so that we don't have to face the penalty. But the consequences remain. Consequences don't go anywhere because, like I said earlier, you can't unsin. Okay? So to that end, let me encourage you with these words from, I think they're encouraging, from Paul to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, was a church that had a lot of dysfunction. Okay? Here's what Paul wrote to them. He said, "No temptation," this is 1 Corinthians 10:13, "no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape." Flee. Run away. "That you may be able to endure it." So I'm talking specifically to Christians right now. You are not powerless against sin and temptation. You're not. I'm not saying you'll never sin. What I am saying is like you have the Holy Spirit living within you. I am confident that the same power that conquered the grave is able to like help you flee, to run away from, right? To, like, you're just not powerless. You have the ability to flee. And it's far better to flee from sin than to keep going and face the consequences of it. And then here's what I want you to see, the third thing, though. So we talk implication, general principle, application, something you can do, flee from sin rather than face its consequences. And here's the third thing, declaration. The good news is that Jesus redeems. Right, Jesus redeems. At this point in David's story, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how God made this promise to establish his household forever, to establish his throne, and it looks like David's kingdom is in some serious jeopardy at this point in the story. The good news is that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Because as the story continues, God, he would make good on his promise to David, despite David's sin, despite the consequences of David's sin. Because hundreds of years later, there would be an offspring, a son of David born, and he would be a better king. See, 2 Samuel 18 ends with David in the chamber, heartbreaking scene, lamenting, like crying out, grieving, lamenting, wishing he could have died in the place of his rebellious son. what we know, because we've got the full picture here. What we know is that Jesus, the son of David, would one day lament in a garden. And then he actually would die in the place of rebellious sons and daughters. Rather than keeping them at a distance, right? Like David kept his rebellious son at a distance. He's out there. Rather than keeping us at a distance, Jesus would come. Right? He would draw near. He would give his life to bring rebellious sons and daughters home and to share in the inheritance. Right? Jesus moved toward us. So what I want you to hear this morning is that even though you reap what you sow, and maybe you've sown and reaped some really terrible things, even though sin has consequences and maybe you've felt the consequences of those sin, what I want you to know this morning is that the redemption of our sin and the consequences of our sin are found in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, he is the better king. It's the better king. So in just a moment, here's what we're going to do. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper. We do this fairly regularly around here. Right? And this is just our way of remembering, reminding ourselves this truth, right? That there is not only forgiveness of sin, but that there is redemption that's available to us. And it's received by placing our faith in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, right? The finished work of Jesus. So just a minute, we're going to come. The band's going to play. You're going to come up here and grab these elements. The wafer or the piece of bread represents Jesus' body broken for the forgiveness and redemption of our sins. The blood represents, or the juice represents his blood shed for the forgiveness and the redemption of our sins. Okay? And so if you're here this morning and you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I would invite you to come. Right? To come and grab the juice and the cup. Right, to take that back to your seat here in just a moment. We'll receive it all together as a church family. But if you're here and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I would actually ask you to not come grab these. Okay, not because I want you to feel excluded in any way at all. That's not what I want. I just think your first and more important step is to actually place your faith and trust in Jesus. Right, to turn to him, to confess, to repent, to lay your sins down before the foot of the cross and say, I am in need of a Savior, and to trust that Jesus was that Savior, the better King who did die in place of rebellious sons and daughters so that we might be redeemed and restored into a relationship with God. All right? So I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me this morning. Father, we come to you this morning and we come here, Lord, all of us in some way, shape, or those who have sown to the flesh and have reaped exactly what we've sown. So, Lord, we just come and recognize our need for forgiveness and redemption. Father, I pray that would be found here for those that have trusted in you, who have received the redemption and the forgiveness of sin. I pray, Lord, that they would be reminded of that this morning as we receive the Lord's Supper. They would be reminded that your broken body and your shed blood were sufficient payment for all of our sin, all of it. I pray they'd be encouraged in that this morning. And Lord, maybe if there's some here this morning that have never trusted in you, Lord, I pray that you would prompt something in their souls this morning to say, I need that forgiveness, I need that redemption, and that we would be able to have a conversation with them about that. Then Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we respond to your word, to sow seeds of righteousness, like not to sow to our flesh, but to sow seeds of righteousness that we might receive the same. I pray, Father, you would help us to flee from sin rather than walk headlong into its consequences. I pray that we would take the warnings of David's life here as as a warning sign, like flashing lights for us. It is better to flee than to face the consequences of sin. Would you help us to do that this week? And then, Father, where we've sinned, where we still feel the consequences, maybe where we have not even yet begun to experience the consequences of our sin, would you point us to Jesus, who forgives and redeems? We thank you for his broken body and his shed blood. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy, your patience with us. You're so good. You're so good. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.